tonight, brethren and sisters, it's my duty to address you upon the subject of Awake Unto the Coming of the Lord. But first, I've asked Brother Phil if he will read for us the 1st of Thessalonians chapter 4 from verse 13 through to chapter 5 verse 28. That's 1st of Thessalonians chapter 4, commencing at verse 13 through to chapter 5 verse 28. Brother Phil, please. Thank you, Brother Phil. We who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. That was the expression we've just read from those chapters. Brothers and sisters, this isn't the first time I've given this address. At least 20 years, actually, have come and gone since I first gave it. And I have to say, a lot has changed. But I think what I said then is just as relevant now, perhaps even more so. So I've only had to make a few minor changes. 20 years ago, I opened by saying that I thought it very likely indeed that everybody listening to the address would be alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. But by that I suggested, of course, that first of all, the most obvious observation would be that we would all still be alive and in a good state of health. But sadly, that is not the case. For a few, then, it has turned out not to be true. But even so, for us today, I hope that suggestion is even more likely. Now, I don't see it as the purpose of this address to weigh up the signs of the times, or for that matter, to assess our own life expectations. This address focuses on our alertness and upon our readiness for Christ to return. And if there's one verse that summarizes what we're considering tonight, it is 1 Thessalonians verse 5, chapter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. But before we really consider what those words mean for each of us personally and practically, let's look first at the main theme of the epistle from which we've just been reading. The comforting thought of Christ's parousia, that is, the coming of Jesus. Now, concerning this word, parousia, the New Bible Commentary tells us that its meaning is associated with the arrival of some dignitary to pay an official visit to a place. And it's used 18 times in the New Testament, and 7 of them in Thessalonians 1 and 2. Now, perhaps as a result of Paul repeating that expression, that word, in his first letter, some of the Thessalonians started to believe that the coming of Jesus was imminent. Now, that's not a bad thought to have in one's head, I guess, especially for brethren and sisters. But as none of us knows the exact day or the hour, we don't have any excuse to give up work, as indeed some of them apparently did in Thessalonica. We don't have that in our mind, do we? No, we're waiting for the coming of our Lord, as it were, for the official visit of an important dignitary. We should be ready and prepared at every moment. But there were some in Thessalonica who were disorderly, it says, arguing that Christ's coming is near and there was no need to work any longer. Why not sell up? As a result, without doing any work to occupy their time, they had too much leisure and they became busybodies. And what's more, they depended for sustenance on their more stable brethren and sisters. And so Paul is saying, in effect, to them, I am the one who has told you all this about Christ coming again, but I haven't given up work. I depend upon no one among you. These busybodies had either got the wrong idea about what Paul was telling them, or they were using it as an excuse to be lazy. Probably the latter. And so in his second letter, Paul uses a different word for Christ's coming, and he speaks of the apocalypse, quoting, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed, that is, apocalypse, from heaven with his mighty angels. So this revealing was an unveiling, a gradual process, a process that would leave no one in any doubt whatsoever that Christ had come. And as I read those words again before giving this address this evening, I thought of some of the expressions that Brother Jonathan gave us on Sunday evening about that flash of lightning that nobody could confuse with the coming of our Lord. And so Paul clearly told them, don't be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. No such confusion, he says. What's more, Paul went on to show the Thessalonians that the day of Christ's coming was not immediate for them. There was to be a falling away first, during which time the man of sin was to be revealed, where he again, by the way, uses the word apocalypse to describe this gradual process of revelation. So does this suggest that the cause of this falling away, that is, a falling away that is to be expected before Christ comes, is the cause of that falling away the influence of the man of sin increasing? Well, brethren and sisters, if you look back 20, 30, 40 or more years and compare the world then to the one that we live in now, I'm sure you will notice how much has changed. It hasn't happened overnight, has it? It's happened slowly, almost imperceptibly. Perhaps so much so that we forget that lots has changed. But during that time, society has changed dramatically. Activities and attitudes that would at one time have been forbidden, or frowned upon at least, have become the norm. And similarly, I think our world was far more peaceful and stable than it is today. Our news seems to be so full of trouble and war. In numerous ways, the wickedness of mankind has become more and more evident, to the extent that things seem now to be spiraling out of control. We no longer live in a country that's governed by biblical standards and laws, do we? At the same time, around the world, more and more of the world's wealth has become concentrated in the hands of fewer and fewer people, leaving the vast majority without even enough food or shelter, or indeed living as they have to in war zones. Well, there are certainly those who will have to answer for their actions when Christ returns. Basically, this world is rotten to the core. And I suggest that the root cause is the lawlessness seen, to a greater or lesser extent, in everyone alive. Well, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, We're told by Paul that this man of sin, the NIV renders that phrase the man of lawlessness, the cause of this lamentable decline, will be destroyed, says Paul, when Christ returns. Let's read that verse. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness, that's epiphania, the brightness of his coming, his parousia. Yes, the lawlessness, the man of lawlessness to be destroyed at the coming of Christ. More on the significance and the lessons of brightness, that word epiphania, in a moment. Let's look first at how we have to try and stand aside from the cause of this world's decline. While we do know that the only solution for this world's problems ultimately is the return of Christ, how could that affect our lives now? How can we be affected by that thought? How can the thoughts and the actions that are common in the world now cause us to fall asleep spiritually, or at least to be distracted from the objective we have of being in the kingdom? Notice the lessons that Paul is teaching us here. All of us should expect Christ to come any day. Any day. But we have to draw a balance between becoming excited about the imminence of the coming of Jesus and growing apathetic because of a seeming delay. For example, even though the signs seem to tell us that Christ is at the door, as we put it, is that a good reason to forgo the making of reasonable plans for our future? Like paying into a pension or something, or planning for our old age, even though we believe that we might never get old? It would be irresponsible to assume that such matters won't affect us too. They might. Indications are that the future will affect us all in ways that we will not welcome. So we must be awake to the problems that we know are coming upon this world and take such measures as seems prudent to do so. Similarly, there has never been a valid argument for putting our work in the truth to one side, or worse still, delaying baptism, simply because our reading of the signs of the times suggests to us that more has to happen before Christ comes. If that is our attitude, Christ will certainly come when we least expect it, like a thief in the night. We will be figuratively asleep when Christ returns. And above all, while we still have time, we should use every possible opportunity to build up our own faith so that it's a robust faith, robust enough to withstand the stresses and the strains that may well come into each of our lives. We all know how bad it feels to be woken suddenly from a deep sleep, don't we? Figuratively speaking, we can avoid that same feeling if we keep ourselves spiritually awake right to the moment of Christ's return. We don't want to be surprised and unready for him to come. Back now to that word epiphania, translated by the word brightness concerning Christ's coming. Now this word is very useful because of the context in which we find it. That is, if we're looking for examples of the type of things we should be doing while we wait for Christ to come. The essence, if you like, of being awake. Now, there are six occurrences of the word in the New Testament. All of them in the writings of Paul, and all of them, except 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, translated by the word appearing. As I say, in 2 verse 8, it's translated brightness. But all the passages show that the word conveys much more than we would mean by putting in an appearance, as it were. Let's look at those other passages. Starting with the 1st of Timothy, chapter 6, 1st of Timothy, chapter 6, and reading a few verses starting in verse 12, chapter 6 and verse 12 of the 1st of Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Yes, after observing the exhortations in this chapter that preceded that quotation, we have that commandment, fight the good fight. Turn forward to the 2nd of Timothy and chapter 1. 2nd of Timothy, chapter 1, and reading from verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day, that is, the day of his return. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So again, we've got the appearing of Christ and trusting that he will remember the service that Paul and, yes, we have made when he comes. Continuing in 2 Timothy, but now in chapter 4, chapter 4, and reading verses 1 and 2. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And then from verse 5, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who who have loved his appearing. So a repeated expression linked some important exhortations for each one of us, brethren and sisters. What we should be doing while we await Christ's return. What it means to be fully awake. But while Christ remains away, like Timothy, like Titus, like all those in their own day, we are his witnesses. Being awake until his coming does not mean watching in a dormant, self-satisfied sort of way, verging on stagnation. No, of course not. Being awake means being active. It means doing things. It means saying and thinking the type of things emphasized in the passages that we've just briefly looked at. And above all, it means loving the very thought of Christ's appearing. When that moment comes, all that we see in the world that's so despicable will start to change. Most of the activities in these passages that we've just been reading, and which of course are very familiar to us, perhaps too familiar, I could say, they are all about preaching and teaching and exhorting. So much so that enthusiasm can easily wane, I suggest. We're in danger of literally falling asleep on the job sometimes. If, and I say it again, if our service in the truth has become somewhat perfunctory, lacking in sparkle, so that we are in danger of metaphorically as well as physically falling asleep, I'm not looking around for any examples of that, perhaps it's time for some change to our routine. Yes, from time to time we hear suggestions being made about changing familiar ecclesial procedures, don't we? Now this is certainly not the moment to go into the arguments for and against any specific changes. But speaking personally, and with no wish to be controversial or divisive, I do believe there is a danger of being too conservative in some of our attitudes. While everyone's views and everyone's wishes must be considered carefully, after all, we are each other's brother and sister, should change always be resisted simply on the ground that some might be disturbed? Are there some circumstances where the Bible is not absolutely clear, leaving us to rely on our own discretion? Now, there are those who have been in the truth for many years, some a lot longer than I have, and who naturally draw much comfort from the stability and the predictability of our familiar procedures. And, yep, I admit to starting to include myself in that category. And I certainly hope that the generation coming after me, if Christ tarry, will try and understand that fact and not change too many things too quickly. But being long in the tooth in ecclesial terms should bring with it, I suggest, also an increase in that wisdom which comes from experience, reminding us that we were all young once with some very good ideas. And if we stop for a moment and look back 20 or even 30 years, when there weren't exhibitions, there weren't videos or DVDs, not so very long ago, there wasn't even a tape library, was there? All good ideas that at the time would have almost been revolutionary. And they had their opponents. I can remember things that we now take for granted that were, as I say, novel ideas. even calling a lecture a seminar, raised hackles. But if new initiatives are always stifled at birth, as I remember some of those initiatives nearly were, I hesitate to think what the future holds for the survival of our community. Don't want to sound alarmist, but let's think about that. All of us need to be awake to every opportunity to revitalize our ecclesial life, and without compromising our fundamental beliefs, and I say fundamental beliefs, at least give new ideas a chance to prove their worth, just as well we did on some of those headings. After privately praying about such things, surely we then need to heed Gamaliel's wise advice in this situation. Can you remember what he said? If the purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you'll not be able to stop it. You will only find yourself fighting against God. The question has to be asked. If there is no basic doctrinal reason why a change should be rejected in the form and the practice of some of our ecclesial activities, and I don't have any particularly in mind at the moment, is it a good reason not to experiment with such a change simply because some may find it unfamiliar or strange for a while? Even new hymns, and there's a thought. I clearly recall that the style of language used in public prayer and the choice of Bible version, I hope you weren't put off by mine this evening, have both produced many unnecessary tensions in the past, but I hope I'm right in saying that's no longer the truth, no longer the case. And yes, take the introduction of those new hymns. Do you remember how the red supplement was rejected by some, but now we've almost forgotten it existed? We've got a completely new hymn book, some refreshing new hymns even. That change may even keep a few more of us awake, actually and spiritually. Now, I don't want this to sound threatening, but in my experience, for what it's worth, the lack of willingness to even consider minor changes have in the past led to the formation of new ecclesias, even different fellowships, and have certainly sapped some ecclesias of their youthful strength. And I know none of us wants that experience to be repeated. So being awake unto the coming of the Lord, being ready for him to come, and still active, surely means, among other things, being alive to the opportunities that are available to us to prayerfully embrace change and revitalize ourselves spiritually if we possibly can. As we know, Christ was very critical of unnecessary tradition, wasn't he? Especially if it obscured the truth from those who were seeking it. How do we try to live the truth in a world that is now so very, very different and more different as the days go by, different from even the world in which each one of us was baptized? Let us frankly examine some of our own attitudes concerning the conduct of our ecclesial affairs, making sure, as far as we possibly can, that everything we do, everything we say, everything we feel has a firm biblical basis. And where that firm foundation may be in question, let's be prepared to consider suggestions about change occasionally, in the hope that as a result we may introduce a renewed energy and a renewed vigor into our individual and collective walk towards God's kingdom. Let's always be open to any suggestions that help to ensure that we're awake, not asleep, when Christ returns, not simply going through the motions. Let us all accompany such change as may be welcomed with the prayer that is necessary to our Heavenly Father, that if it is not approved, then he will bring it to naught. I want to turn our thoughts now to our conduct when away from ecclesial life and the company of our brethren and sisters. Think for a few moments about the high-tech world in which we live. And I admit that this has had to be updated a little in the last 20 years. I think it dates within months, let alone years. Because we live and work among people who are often disinterested in matters concerning the truth, we need to be continually awake to the fact that their actions and their attitudes can easily rub off on us. Because they are lovers of their own selves more than lovers of God, generally speaking, with the intention of enjoying all that life has to offer, sometimes their mad headlong rush towards self-indulgence can drag our thoughts with them, if not our actions. Continually seeking and finding new ways to fill up more and more leisure time, they naturally extend their influence and their invitations towards us as well. For example, I now cautiously accept the growth of social media. I certainly didn't at first, because I can now see that for some people it provides a welcome and convenient window into the lives of their friends. It can be a tool for bringing people together, especially brethren and sisters together who are widely separated. Like a letter or a phone call used to be the case, it can be a lifeline for those who are housebound, feeling isolated, lonely. But even so, I can also see that it can easily become an all-consuming time waster. My fear is that one day we might wake up with a bump to find that we've drifted further and further away from the narrow way that leads to the kingdom. At first it was only a slight divergence, but as time passed, what was at one time a momentary digression, a harmless diversion, becomes an obsession that takes over the majority of our thoughts, and we cease to prepare for Christ to come as we should. The command is, remember, occupy till I come. And for as long as we have to wait, we have to watch, we have to work, in case when Christ comes, he finds that we've turned aside and become engrossed in other things, the sort of things that can seem so attractive through media such as is available to us now. The environment in which brethren and sisters have to live is one of darkness. Let's not forget that fact. A non-comprehension of the purpose of God, by and large. The internet, social media can now submerge us in an unnecessary information flow, drowning us in the thoughts and actions of the world at the expense of our spiritual growth. And while it is certainly something with some good points, it can all too easily, dull our appreciation of spiritual things and soak up lots and lots of valuable time. In spiritual terms, this is the night time of our world when, naturally speaking, we could all easily fall asleep with our neighbours. In many ways, information technology is making the situation worse, on balance, not better. But as followers of Jesus, we don't belong to that night, nor should we be children of that night. As Paul tells us, ye are children of light, and the children of day. We're not of the night, not of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And find, I suggest, among that information flow that can come to us through all the media those fragments of information that tell us that Christ is near. It has to be admitted that our main difficulty is that we're not working towards a fixed deadline, are we? Even though the signs of the times are so clear, none of us knows the day or the hour. And despite this uncertainty, we have to maintain an attitude of expectancy, coupled with a longing for Christ to come. Like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ left them to pray, we've been asked to watch and pray, not fall asleep. And like the virgins in the parable, we have to make adequate preparations for our Master to come at any time, exactly as Brother Jonathan said on Sunday evening. During these hours of spiritual darkness around us, brethren and sisters, we have to maintain that vigil, staying awake, refusing to be distracted by anything other than the purpose of our watch. And it means soberness, and it means patience. And if for one moment we relax and lose that sense of urgent watchfulness, then that might be the very moment when the vigil ends and we should be called to rise up and meet our Lord and find ourselves unprepared. Concerning our need for alertness and wakefulness in our journey to God's kingdom, here's an analogy courtesy of British Rail. While travelling by train one day, I happened to sit right at the front of the train. Not quite with the driver, but almost. And as a result, I could hear what was going on in the driver's cabin. And every time we approached a signal, a station, or any danger, a bell sounded to alert the driver. And so if by any chance he happened not to be concentrating, or was even sleepy, the bell was there to wake him up and attract his attention so he could take action. Well, in the same way, there are a number of things in our spiritual journey, brethren and sisters, that our Heavenly Father sees fit to put there to alert us to the progress being made with our purpose to establish, his purpose to establish his kingdom. Like that bell in the driver's cab, as the signs of the times come along, they should wake us up to the unfolding purpose of God, and if allowed to have their full effect upon us, will prevent us falling spiritually asleep. All too often, I suggest, news items are totally irrelevant to us, to our lives in the truth, that is. Conversely, some Christadelphians trawl the internet for useful news that provides us with fresh signs of the times, and so produce magazines like Milestones or contributions that are valuable to the Dawn Exchange. For that alone, for that reason alone, we can be grateful for the internet and how it can help us to remain awake and alert and looking out for those signs. Without regular reminders of our duties, our responsibilities, and indeed of the imminent arrival of our Lord, we can fall spiritually asleep. Our greatest enemy is ourselves. The greatest danger is that we can drift into an attitude of mind that shrugs off the need to be busy in the truth, to be watchful. Without those alerts ringing in our ears, occasionally, we might all too easily get distracted and fall asleep like a weary driver. Brother Dennis Gillett, in his book, He Healeth All Thy Diseases, has a chapter on hypothermia, where he describes similar conditions. Failing to stay awake, losing heat, that's what it's all about, and I'll read it to you. Listen to what he says. Soul hypothermia is one of the opposing forces of healthy ecclesial life. It entices members onto the perimeter, and the central things of the meetings are bypassed. Special effort cease to be special, and the effort is dilatory. Those who once went hot foot to the defense of the truth too easily get cold feet. Burning zeal becomes just a smoldering ember. The river of life seems more like a glacier. Even the prayers are cool and formal, and the business is done in cold blood. The springs of grace become frozen, and the spirit of sympathy is benumbed. Other men's woes provoke little response, and spiritual reflexes are palsied. The marrow is chilled. The soul is like marble, 12 months of winter each year. Well, because of the dangers of hypothermia, like falling spiritually asleep, there are also times, brethren and sisters, when God allows things to occur in our lives to wake us up. Wake us up to our responsibilities and to our first love. Perhaps without realizing it, our spiritual eyelids have become heavy and we've drifted off into the equivalent of 40 winks. Sometimes this awakening is very abrupt and even painful, designed to teach us something or correct our journey towards God's kingdom. Such short, sharp shocks may be very, very personal, pointing out to us clearly where our attitude or our actions are falling short of what's expected of us. We're not doing what we could. Only when we have fully woken up do we become aware of the danger that we were in. It's hardly surprising then that coupled with watchfulness and alertness to the signs of the times must be prayer. Prayer and watchfulness are closely associated together in a number of times in the New Testament. Peter, for example, "Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Similarly, Paul, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same. Pray without ceasing," he says. And Jesus himself in that garden, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." Well, prayer is surely the most sobering of all human activities. It brings us, as it should do, into the presence of the great God of heaven. Whether it be for help, for forgiveness, for mercy, for guidance, we can't pray too often. And if, like me, you have difficulty remembering what to pray about when that opportunity comes, let's not be ashamed of using a notebook, or in this high-tech world, a prayer app on our phone. We can be quite sure that the prayerful man or woman will not be found unready in the day of the Lord's return. And how appropriate, how wonderful it would be for Christ to come and find us on our knees praying for that very event. Perhaps, brethren and sisters, we're right in believing that we are fully awake spiritually, and that Christ's coming won't take us by surprise like a thief in the night. But just in case there is some room for improvement, I've prepared a spiritual checkup for you to read. Brother James is going to hand it out to you, so that when you get home, you can think about it. Don't give it back to me. Perhaps tuck it away, so that as you enter into a new year, it reminds you what to make resolutions about. It's all something for your own private attention. But if anyone has any questions or indeed any comments, I'm certainly open to feedback, and I hope it generates some lively discussion amongst ourselves, not just tonight, but at other times, as it certainly did 20 years ago when I used it then. With the signs of the times as clear as they are, brethren and sisters, we know for certain we're privileged to be living in the very, very last days. Never have the words of Romans 13 been more appropriate, and with them I'm going to close, and Brother James will give you the handout. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now is salvation closer than when we all first believed.